Chapter. We'll be focusing on 1 John 5, 6 through 12 this morning, but begin reading in verse 1 for context. Again, this is God's Word. It's inspired by His Holy Spirit, so we say it is inerrant. It's without error. It's infallible. It is true. It is real. It is our rule for faith and life. Pay attention as it's read. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Thus far, God's Word. Please be seated. There are some things in life that we have a hard time wrapping our heads around. For instance, how is it that when we gaze up at the night sky and we look at these stars that are very, very far away, and we realize that we're seeing light that started its journey sometimes thousands of years ago, and it's just now showing up in our night sky? That, in a sense, when we look up through a telescope, we're looking at the past. It's kind of weird to think about those things. Much of what God reveals to us contains an element of mystery. He does tell us everything we need to know. He tells us it very clear. He sets it down for us in black and white in His Word. But there are limitations to what we can understand as creatures. Simply put, there are a lot of things that are above our pay grade that God's thoughts are far above and beyond our own thoughts. He is the Creator. We are the creatures. And oftentimes we will try to put questions to Him that we're not fully able to comprehend what the answer is in this life. When we encounter something that doesn't make sense, we are often tempted to change it so that it fits our own way of thinking. So you think about some of the things in Scripture that God reveals to us that do contain more mystery than others. For instance, how our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, can take to Himself a human nature and have those two natures combined in one person. We call that hypostatic union. set out in the Council of Chalcedon, you know, that dealt with all of those heresies that were going on about the time, how that really works and how that happens, how what was going on with Jesus as he was a man here on earth and now as he is exalted Lord as the God-man over all? Or what about the doctrine of the Trinity, how we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are all God, equal in substance, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But there's a threeness and there's a oneness. And there's nothing in this earth that can, that there's a cognate for in that, if you will, that looks exactly like that. Some have said, well, you have the three states of water. They're all water, but they're three different states. But that doesn't adequately describe who God is as three in one all the time. In fact, the closest thing it gets to is a form of modalism, which is a heresy. So you don't really want to go there because it can't be all three states at one time. Or some would say the clover is three leaves. You know, whatever. Yeah, that's more of an Irish thing. But there's a sense of mystery there because it's beyond us. It's beyond our experience. What does it mean for God to be eternal? If you want to parse it out correctly, you and I are not eternal. We are everlasting, meaning that we have a beginning, but we have no end. We have souls that will never die, but they were created at a certain point in time. But God was never created. See, he is truly eternal, going backwards and going forwards, whereas we're everlasting. What does it mean that God isn't bound by time? As creatures, we have no frame of reference for anything that's outside of time, because our entire lives, our entire experience is marked by time, is bound up in time. We can never get outside of that to have a different perspective. And so when we face these things as creatures, our tendency, our temptation is to change them a little bit so that they can fit in our neat little categories and that they'll make better sense to us in the way we look at things or the way we think about things. And in fact, this is really the root of most of the major heresies that the church has faced, where someone encounters one of these things that have a certain element of mystery, and they say, well, it makes more sense like this than if you just kind of leave it where it is, where God leaves it when revealing it to us. And when we began this series through 1 John, I talked about the early form of a false teaching called Gnosticism that John is directly refuting in this letter, a false teaching that had done great, great harm to the Church of Jesus Christ. They believed that God was so holy and transcendent and separated from sin that there's no way that he could really have a full participation in this world, in the messiness of this world. So they were trying to protect his holiness, but in doing so, they did great harm to the entire system of doctrine that's taught in Scripture. That God couldn't really be born as a baby. It's a messy thing, the birth process. That our God couldn't be there, and that our God couldn't really be on the cross, suffering, bleeding, dying. And so God only came upon Jesus at one point in his life and left before the end. There's only a small parenthesis in there where the spirit of the Logos, they would say, incarnated the man Jesus. They tried to remove God from all of the messy parts of Jesus' life, but you can think about all of the implications that flow from that. How that affects so much of how we view Jesus and who he is for us. You end up creating a Jesus that is not really the God-man. Not really one of us. At some points he is man, at other points he is God, but he is not both. But that, as you know well, is not the Jesus that we come to know in the Scriptures. That is not how he has revealed himself to us. We see that he is fully God, he is fully man, from his incarnation through his resurrection, even to this very day in glory. And anything less than that is not the Jesus of the Bible. And so we sing rightly in the historic hymn, "And Can It Be? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Is there mystery there on the cross? Sure there is. But it's true. We don't need to know all the details ontologically of how that was occurring. Christ suffering the wrath of the Father, that inner Trinitarian wrath being poured out. As a creature, we gaze up to God and we say, how can that be? How does that work? He doesn't tell us how it works. He just says, this is what happened. He took upon himself the curse of the covenant. Just like in Genesis, when we see him making his covenant with Abraham, that covenant of promise, God himself passes through those animals that have been cut in half, saying, if I don't keep this covenant, may I be cut in half. May I be put to death. And he takes that seriously because he keeps that covenant on our behalf by being put to death. Taking the wrath and the curse for our sin, the punishment for our sin upon himself. And so it is not unimportant here when John is making this very simple yet forthright point here in chapter 5, he says of Jesus, "This is he who came by water and blood, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." In the context of what I've just told you about what this false teaching was putting forth, this is extremely important. He is taking these false teachers head on right here. He's saying what they're teaching is false. It is another gospel. It is not the truth. Jesus is the one that came by water and blood. He is the Christ from his incarnation, his birth, all the way to his ascension, and so he is today. The human and divine natures of Jesus, once joined together in his birth, have never been separated. And they never will be for all eternity to come. John says Jesus Christ came by water and blood, repeating again that Jesus came both by water and blood. The water, referring to Jesus' baptism, the blood, to his death. The same Christ who was baptized was also crucified, raised, and glorified. The Spirit testifies to the true historic person and work of Christ. Recall what Jesus said in John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And John is pointing back to that here. The Spirit is the truth. And he bears witness to the person and work of Jesus. The baptism and the crucifixion of Jesus form a sort of bookends to Jesus' public ministry. Remember, he didn't start revealing who he was as the Christ until he was a grown man, until the time had come. And it was really at his baptism where God speaks audibly that people begin to see that there is something very special going on here. These events served themselves also to testify to the person and work of Christ. At Jesus' baptism, this is what the Father said: "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And at Jesus' crucifixion, there were divine signs showing the significance of what was taking place. Matthew tells us also in chapter 27, verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Pilate said, "What is truth?" It's an important question for us to ask. Even today, in our culture, our society, the prevailing ethos or worldview is relativism, postmodernism. There is no truth with a capital T. There is no objective truth. Truth is purely subjective. You have your truth. I have my truth. We all have truth. You can believe whatever you want to believe. I can believe whatever I want to believe. Just leave me alone. Don't mess with me. What is truth? The basic definition of truth is that which corresponds to reality. Simply put, truth is what is real. Truth is reality. Truth is what is real. Everything else is false. The Spirit testifies to the truth of the person and work of Jesus and stands with the true historical events of Christ's baptism and crucifixion as evidences of the truth of the gospel. The Spirit bears witness through the apostles in the Scriptures, and He opens our eyes to believe and understand the truth. God's word is truth. That means what it says is real. The history that it tells us is real. It really happened. Not because archaeologists say it happened, but because it did. It doesn't surprise us that as archaeologists are digging around in the Middle East, they're finding over and over again that the events that are recorded are true. Even when we've had no other evidence for thousands of years that these things took place, that people were living this way, believing this way, worshiping these gods in other countries. Well, we dig up a library in the Middle East and we find, oh wow, Baal worship really happened exactly as it was recorded in the Old Testament. they find these ancient tablets of Baal worshippers. When before, people were like, oh, it's probably just some, the people in the Bible just made it up and it wasn't really real. But what we need to realize is it's real because God says it's real. It's not real because we dug up an ancient library in someone's field in the Middle East. That's not what makes it real. It's real because God says it's real. It doesn't surprise us that they find evidence that it's real, but it's not that evidence that makes it real. You understand? You understand the difference? God's word is, as we, the term is self-attesting. It does not rely on anything outside of itself to be true. It is true because it is God's word. It doesn't need anything else to be true. It's not true because I say it's true. It's not true because the OPC has said it's true or the Westminster Confession of Faith says it's true. It's true because it is God's word. Just as the importance of three witnesses was established in the Old Testament, we have here these three witnesses that John lists standing to testify that your faith in Christ is true. Recall how John began this letter, pointing to the authoritative apostolic eyewitness testimony to the truth of the events testified to in the Scriptures. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see the point John's making there? Like, this isn't made up stuff. We were there. We saw it. We heard it. We touched our Lord Jesus with our own hands. We were a part of this, and we are eyewitnesses bearing testimony that this is true. If you and I receive the testimony of men in earthly matters, if a jury believes the testimony of eyewitnesses who come and bear witness to what they saw and heard and experienced at a trial, how much more should you listen with confidence and believe the testimony of God the Father concerning His Son? This isn't some fallible fallen creature giving you testimony. This is the Creator of the heavens and the earth declaring with authority, this is my Son. Listen to Him. John writes in verses 9 through 10, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. See, that's the rub there. It's not when people encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ and you point them to the truth of Christ, they're faced with God's witness. And that is what they either accept or reject. If they've been given faith in Christ, he says, they have that testimony in themselves. Their eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit. They have been given eyes to see, ears to hear. And if not, then they are rejecting God's witness. And he says they're making God out to be a liar. Because we have God's testimony. We have it clearly. We have it in black and white. And for some of you special folks, red letters too. It's there. If you believe God's testimony about his son Jesus, if you have true faith in Christ, it is because the Spirit who testifies to it dwells within you. That you have God's own witness within you. And those who reject this witness, that reject the Spirit's testimony given in the Word, do make God out to be a liar. It's not truth with a lowercase t. Take it or leave it. This is objective truth. It's true whether or not someone believes it. It's truth with a capital T. Those who reject Christ and the Spirit's testimony given in the Word don't have the truth. They hear God's testimony, they reject it as false, just as those whom John is teaching against claimed to be without sin. And John confronted their teaching in chapter 1, verse 10, saying, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." It's the thing about false teaching. It's false. All you have to do is hold up any teaching to the Word of God. If it lines up, it's true. If it doesn't, it's false. It's that simple. You don't have to know every heresy that's ever been taught in the history of the church. You just need to read God's Word, be a student of it, study it, know it. And so when you hear something that's different, you'll say, "That doesn't sound quite right. How come this pastor is only talking about me becoming wealthy and having a big house and a nice car and a private plane like he does, when Jesus is saying I need to deny myself and take up my cross and follow him?" It doesn't line up. You don't have to know what the prosperity gospel is and have heard those terms and have read books about it and heard great conferences about it to know that it's false. You just need to know God's word. And everything that doesn't line up to it will sound off. Now, kids, let me ask you a question here. If I come to you and I tell you 1 + 1 = 3, am I right?
No.
But I really believe this. I'm sincere about it. I have no doubt in my mind that 1 + 1 = 3, and you need to believe me. I've had a revelation. We've been wrong the whole time, and I feel really good about this. When I came to this truth, I felt such a peace come over me. My life has changed. 1 + 1 = 3. Kids, will you follow me?
No.
Come on, 1 + 1 = 3. Let's go.
No.
What if someone comes to you and says, "The Jesus that you've been reading about in the Bible isn't true. You need to go this other way that I've discovered. And it's changed my life. You need to read the New Testament of Jesus Christ and the Book of Mormon. And that's changed my life. Or you need to read the Quran. That's changed my life. Or you need to follow Buddha. That's changed my life." And you don't have the whole story. The Jesus that you've been taught in the Bible is not fully true. What about that? Should you follow me if I say those things?
No.
You should not. Just the same as if I told you that 1 + 1 = 3 is true. If someone tries to steer you away from the Jesus that's revealed to us in the Bible, reject it. It's not true. If it goes against what we're taught in the Bible, it's not true. Doesn't matter how sincere the person is. Doesn't matter how sincerely they try to argue their position with you. Because sincerity is no substitute for the truth. There are many people today who disagree with what God says to us in the Bible. More people will disagree with the Bible than believe it. We're a minority. No matter how strongly others follow their beliefs, no matter how great their conviction is, if it goes against the Bible, it's still wrong. If it doesn't match up to the truth of God's word, then it's false. You see, we can't pick and choose what parts of the Bible we like and which parts we don't like. It's not like taking the writings of C.S. Lewis and saying, these are my favorite quotes, and so I'm just going to pull these out and I'll use these. I don't like everything he has to say, but, you know, I like this stuff here and it's okay. We can't do that with the Bible. Or with a recipe book, right? How many of you ever, ladies, have ever bought a recipe book and just liked every recipe in it? It's pretty rare, right? There's some you like and there's some you don't like, and you bookmark the ones you like and you put them aside, or you put them in your recipe box, or now you have your software you put them into or whatever. We pick and choose the ones we like and we don't like. And that's okay to do with a recipe book, but we cannot do that with the Bible. We can't say, okay, well, I like the part where God is love. I like that. But this whole thing about hell, I don't like that. That's scary, and it turns people off. So let's just put that one to the side. Or I like the part where it says we should share things with each other and be kind and show hospitality. But I don't like the part where it says that unmarried people shouldn't live together or have sex together, because that's offensive to people. So we'll just do away with that part of it. But we'll keep this part over here. That's the kind of picking and choosing that goes on all over the place today. But what does the Bible say? It says, let God be true, though every man a liar. See, God's word is true because it's God's word. It's not up to us to decide whether we think it's true or we like it or we don't like it. You don't have to like everything that he says in his word. There's times where it rubs me the wrong way because I'm a sinner and it needs to rub me the wrong way. It's not a book of sayings to make us feel good about ourselves. It's the word of life. It's the word of truth. And it's going to offend you. And it should. There are areas of our life where we need to be offended. In a godly way. But remembering that it's the gospel that's the offense. Not us as those who are bearing witness to it. The living testimony stands in the person and work of Jesus. It's clearly revealed to us in the scripture. It's testified to in our hearts by his Spirit. And John finishes this section in verses 11 through 12 saying, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's about Jesus. Either you're in Christ or you're not. Either he has saved you or he hasn't. Either he has given you a new heart and a new life, and he has given you his Holy Spirit to testify to that, or you're still in the darkness. In him is life. Apart from him is death. The basic summary of God's grace, his testimony to you, is the gift of eternal life in his Son. It is about Jesus from first to last. When you boil the gospel down, when you distill it down to its essence, you're left with the person and work of Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have him, you don't have life. And recall the words that he himself said in John 10:10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He doesn't save us because we're good people. He doesn't save us because we're morally upright and we do what is right and good. And he's like, hey, there's a good one. I'm gonna pick that one out. No. He saves us despite our moral bankruptcy, despite our sin, despite our rebellion. And he comes to us and he says, I am going to make you new. You are death, and I am going to bring you to life. I'm going to bring life into you as a life-giving spirit. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit who will well up within you as the fountain of life. Doesn't say he's going to flip a switch and we're sinless and we're perfect. And we follow every command that he gives us in his word. But he says that if I've begun a good work in you, I'm going to bring it to completion. I'm not going to abandon you along the way because you mess up, or because you sin, or because you fall under some life-dominating sin, or some gross sin. We see the grossest sins that we're capable of on display in the main characters that God's working through in the pages of the Scriptures. The point was made in Sunday school this morning about Samuel. It's like, he can't save us. King David, man after God's own heart, he can't save us either. Abraham, selling his wife off to a foreign king to save his own skin, he can't save us. Not good enough, not good enough, not good enough. Pointing us forward to the only one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us salvation. And guess what? You and I, like David, like Samuel, like Abraham, we need Christ. Apart from him, we're lost. But in him, we have life. He is the living testimony of the gospel. Who he is, the salvation he has accomplished, they stand as an eternal reality that can never be undone. They are true. These are, if you will, Ebenezer stones that have been erected in history. Jesus' work has been accomplished. Right, you can read about it in John Murray's great exposition of Romans 5, redemption accomplished and applied. Nothing that you or I or anyone says or does can undo it. It has happened. It has taken place. The Lamb has been slain. And he has risen victorious over sin and death. The battle has been won. The battle belongs to the Lord. Or to borrow from Jesus' own lips on the cross, it is finished. Your faith in Christ unites you to him so that you are one with Jesus by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul just uses incessantly this phrase of in Christ. in his writings. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Because we are in Christ, and Christ is in us by his Spirit. The truth of what Christ accomplished is applied to your life today and every day for the rest of your life. And you will never be given any good reason to doubt it. Given what he has revealed to you in his word, no matter what happens to you in this life, no matter what tragedy you face, no matter what disappointments you face, no matter how greatly you suffer, and some of you may be called to suffer greatly in this life, that you will never have a good reason to doubt him. Doesn't mean you won't struggle with assurance. You won't struggle at times. I'm just saying it won't be a good reason. There are no excuses. The lights have been turned on. There is no going back. And as you live for his honor and glory, rejoice in knowing that God's testimony to you in his word is true. It is trustworthy. Delight and rest in his truth. Read it. Study it. Share it with others. Don't underestimate the power of God's word. There is no substitute for it. Kids, if you want to get in great shape and you want to have big muscles like Pastor Moody, what do you need to do? Yeah, you have to exercise, right? It's not rocket science. We all know it. If you want to get in shape, you got to diet and exercise, right? Now, there's a million different diets, and there's a million different exercise programs, and there's CrossFits and gyms and all this kind of stuff. But it all boils down to a simple truth of diet and exercise. No matter how much money you're paying anybody or your trainer or your coach or whatever, that's all it is. It's what it boils down to. If you want to grow as a Christian, means of grace, word, sacraments, prayer. That's it. There's a million different Bible reading programs, and you can get it on audio, and you can read it, or you can get it on an app, or you can get it by email. But it's still that simple. Read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible and pray. Listen to God and speak to him. Listen to God and speak to him. Carry out that conversation of faith that he calls you to. And as you grow in your understanding of God through his word, bring others to it. Hey, neighbor, friend, coworker, you want to sit down and read the Bible with me sometime? Yeah, I'm going to be studying the Bible. Would you be interested in learning more about it and reading the Bible with me? We have a Bible study at church. Would you like to come with me? We have Sunday school class where we walk through the Bible and we're able to discuss all the different things in that chapter that week. Would you like to come with me and learn more about 1 Samuel? We have expository preaching in our worship where the pastor goes through a book of the Bible by chapter and verse. Would you like to come learn more about God's Word? The Bible is the Word of life, and the Spirit loves to work according to His Word. It's the same Spirit who has given us the Word, who works faith and opens people's eyes and hearts to understand it and believe it. See, the two go hand in hand. The Spirit has given us this tool to do His work, and we need to use it, and we need to have confidence in it. May our testimony become their testimony. By there, I mean our unbelieving friends, family members, coworkers, neighbors, people we meet at the grocery store. May our testimony become their testimony to his saving grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the word of truth. not a popular word these days, and will become increasingly unpopular as time goes on, it appears, but yet a great treasure that you have given to us. Continue to give us confidence in your word. Help us to be faithful in reading it and studying it, along with our brothers and sisters from the millennia, to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Give us confidence to invite others to read it, to understand it, to say, I know that this is not popular today, but why don't you read the Bible for yourself instead of listening to all the voices out there condemning it? Father, we pray that your Spirit would work according to your word. Sanctify us in your word, the word of truth. And Father, keep us faithful as a church to proclaim it with love and without compromise. Because today in many churches, they have equated love with compromise. Father, give us love for the truth, to speak the truth in love. This is a difficult thing for us, Lord. Knock off our rough edges. Give us humility and sincerity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to hymn number 710. And stand if you're able as we sing God of Our Fathers, number 710.